Ezekiel 34, 35, and 36. Chapter 34, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Now, we've seen enough prophecies like this, so I can just play, who's he talking about? Who's he talking about? Who are these shepherds that he's talking about? The leaders. He's talking about the leaders of the nation. Both the secular leaders, the kings, the princes of Israel, as well as the religious leaders, the priests. A lot of times, you know, if you're just reading on your own through the Bible, you think that he's talking about, you know, pastors and all. And that can be. That's a part of it. It's absolutely part of it. But he's also talking about the government leaders as well. Jeremiah was saying much of the same thing to the people in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah 23:1, we've recently covered. He said, Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. God's going to be giving to Ezekiel, again, one of the many reasons of why judgment is coming. And one of the reasons judgment is coming is because the leaders have been leading the people wrong, down the wrong path. Verse 3, more about these leaders. He says, You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The fat, you know, nowadays in our health-conscious society, you know, that we try to trim the fat off of the meat and everything. You know, if you go to Benihana's and you order steak or filet mignon, the guy will trim all the little fat around the thing, you know, and because that's the way we are health-conscious. I don't know, I like it nice and fat. I like it nice and greasy, you know. I like the roast beef that's got that, still got that side of fat that's all peppered and everything on it, you know, when they carve it. I just love that stuff, you know. I love my bacon, you know. I love it dripping with grease, you know, and it's just, I'm just making you sick now, aren't I? I better stop this, Joban. This might not be good for you. The fat was, in ancient days, considered the best part, the tastiest part. It was also God's part. In the book of Leviticus, God says, you don't eat the fat, that part is reserved for me. And so that was part of what the sacrifices were. God was given the fat, not the people. The best part, yet these leaders, they're taking the best part for themselves, the part that belongs to God. That makes me think of that scripture we read in Isaiah this last week, where God says, I will not share my glory with any. And yet that's what us leaders tend to do sometimes. We like to be in the spotlight and get the glory, you know. And because it's fun to have people pat you on the back. It's fun to people go, woohoo, aren't you great, you know. And yet that's God's part. God is the one who deserves the glory. Well, these leaders, they're eating the fat. They clothe themselves with the wool. The shepherds are tending the flock for their own sake, only what they can get out of it. Verse 4, the weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. And then in verses 5 through 10, he talks about how he's going to judge these leaders for what they've done to the flock. And you can read that for extra credit for tonight, you know, when you go home. We're not going to be reading every verse through the next couple chapters, otherwise I'll never get through it. These bad shepherds. He gives us a whole list of qualities of bad shepherds. Not that these are things you want to paste on your wall or put on your bathroom mirror to remind you every morning. But he gives us a good qualities of what not to do. And you know what, gang? You don't have to be a president. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a governor to be a shepherd. Each of us, we will find in many ways we are shepherds in lots of different aspects in life, whether it's at home, and whether it's with your family, whether it's among your friends, whether it's at work, you know, whether you're when you've got people underneath you at work. We all find ourselves in places where we affect others as a shepherd. And here's some great stuff that we should avoid. You know, the bad shepherd, he feeds only himself. He's only looking out for number one. He doesn't feed the flock, verse 2. He doesn't take care of the flock. Number 3, he takes the best stuff from the flock, the fat and the He's skimming all the best up for himself. Number four, he kills the sheep. How about that? You know, that's. I mean, it's okay. I mean, shepherds have got to eat too, you know. But the shepherd's job shouldn't be mainly to kill the sheep. It should be to feed the sheep. So he doesn't strengthen the weak in verse 4. Verse 4 had a whole bunch of them. He doesn't strengthen the weak. You see that? He doesn't heal the sick. He doesn't help the broken. He does not go after the lost sheep. And he rules with force and cruelty. And so these are the things that God was going to bring judgment on the nation because of these leaders. Verse 11, skip down to verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. I think of that third day song, not third day, Delirious song. God will save the day, and all will say my glorious. He will. I love that. I love singing that line. God will save the day. You know, we will have all kinds of examples in front of us all through our lives of bad shepherds. We will come across bad shepherds all the time. But God is not a bad shepherd. And He will save the day. He says, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they are scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in the inhabited places of the country. Now, he's talking about a promised restoration. And I don't think he's talking about the restoration that will happen after the Babylonian captivity. He's talking a lot of what we're going to cover in the next, actually from here on out in Ezekiel. Much of what we're talking about is yet future. This is a future restoration of Israel where God will take care of his people. Verse 14, I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, verse 15, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I like that. It says, I will make them lie down. What does it say in Psalm 23? He makes me to lie down in green pastures. People that raise sheep tend to raise sheep in dry, arid lands. I mean, where are all the sheep flocks in the United States? It's all in the Southwest. You know, Arizona, New Mexico, and stuff like that. Israel was not jungle. Israel was pretty dry, arid thing. So to feed his flock, a shepherd looks for green pastures. He looks for a place that he can lead his flock to where there's food. And that's where he makes his sheep to lie down. And God says, I will make them lie down right now. You take a nap. I like that. He makes them lie down. He knows how to take care of us. And he takes us to the best pastures to feed in. And I don't know about you, but I think the best pasture of all for us to be feeding in is this book. This is the best pasture land. That's the best. Verse 16, I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. See all the things the bad shepherds don't do? God says, I will do. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. And as for you, O my flock, says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Now, God's not only going to judge the bad shepherds, but he's going to judge the bad sheep too. And the ones he's going to judge are the big fat bullies in the flock. You know, the ones who are beating everybody else up. He says, you better watch out too. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good? He's talking about the bullies here. Verse 18. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture and to have drunk the clear waters that you must foul the residue of your feet? In other words, the big fat bullies in the flock are the ones that will take all the best food and then trample everything else so nobody else gets anything else, you know. And they go in the river and they have a couple of sips and then they trounce around and stir up all the mud and everybody else goes, oh, yuck, you know, that's what he's saying. And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, Behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep, because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns and scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock. There he is, God will save the day. And they shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. Now, he talks about establishing a shepherd, David. Now, it could be talking about the descendants of David, because the descendants of David were the kings of Judah. They were all of the house of David. He could be talking about Jesus. Jesus is the son of David. He's the Messiah. Jeremiah 23:5 says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute righteousness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. Now, that's talking about Jesus, and so he could be talking about Jesus here. Some have suggested that maybe he's talking about David, the real David, that David will be resurrected, just like you and I will be resurrected. And some have suggested that David will be the one sitting on the throne during the millennium. And there's we will see as we from here on out in the book of Ezekiel, we will see various references to David, to the prince and all. There will be a passage coming up where it will talk about the prince offering sin offerings for himself and for the people during the millennium. Now, some have suggested that doesn't sound like Jesus. Why would Jesus be offering sin offerings for himself? And some have suggested maybe that really is David resurrected. Who knows? Those are just suggestions. You can throw those in your hopper and talk over with Chuck Missler, because I'm sure he has the answers. Number 24. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and all the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing. Then all the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. The earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land. They shall know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. Now, he talks about the showers of blessing that will cause fruit and everything. And he could be talking about literal showers. You know, don't doubt that. Israel is a kind of a desert. It's kind of like Southern California. And they depend on the rain for survival. But some have suggested, and I like this idea, that the talking about the rain and the showers can also be metaphors, pictures of the Holy Spirit. In Psalm 133 says this, Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now, Psalm 133 is talking about how cool it is that we just get along, that we live together in unity. And he says it's just like, it's so great when we learn to get along and we love each other the way we're supposed to. And he compares it to two things. He says it's like the oil upon the head. He describes what it's like when the oil is poured, when the anointing oil is poured on the priest, how it runs down their head. And we've seen several times that the oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And the idea is this, gang, is that when we learn to get along, I believe that the work of the Spirit is so much stronger when we learn to get along, when we learn to live together in unity, dwell together in unity. And I think the opposite is also true. I think when we don't get along and we're striving and we're angry and we're frustrated with each other, I think the Spirit is grieved very much. And yet when we learn to work things out, I think one of Satan's great strategies is to split the church, divide the church, get us mad at each other so we don't work with each other. Because when we work with each other, the oil is being poured out. God's at work. God strengthens the church. Well, he compares it to this oil, but he also, in verse 3 of Psalm 133, he compares it to the dew of Mount Hermon being on the land. This idea of the showers of blessing. I think there's a great picture here about the work, the promise of the Holy Spirit. In Psalm 72:6, it says, "He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth." Hosea 6:3 says, "Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth." There is an old hymn. Bob, do you know that hymn? Showers of blessing. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling. But for the showers we plead. We need God's showers of blessing. The work of His Spirit. Verse 28, move on. "As they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. I will raise up for them a garden of renown." Or another translation says, "I'll make them a land famous for its crops. They shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles anymore. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord." Two things I want to talk about just for a second, wind up this chapter. First, I want to talk about good shepherds. About good shepherds. There's good shepherds and there's wannabes. So that means there's time for story. Once upon a time, there was a shepherd tending his sheep at the edge of a country road. A brand new Jeep Grand Cherokee screeches to a halt next to him. The driver, a young man, dressed in a Briani suit, Cerruti shoes, Ray-Ban sunglasses, a jovial Swiss wristwatch, and a BHS tie, gets out and asks the shepherd, he gets out and asks the shepherd, "If I can guess how many sheep you have, will you give me one of them?" The shepherd looks at the young man, then looks at the sprawling field of sheep and says, "Okay." The young man parks the SUV, connects his notebook and wireless modem, enters a NASA site, scans the ground using his GPS, opens a database and 60 Excel tables filled with algorithms, and prints a 150-page report on his high-tech mini printer. He turns to the shepherd and says, "You have exactly 1,586 sheep here." The shepherd answers, that's right. You can have your sheep." The young man takes one of the animals, puts it in the back of his vehicle. The shepherd looks at him and says, "Well, now, if I can guess your profession, will you pay me back in kind?" The young man answers, "Sure." Shepherd says, "You are a consultant." "Well, exactly. How did you know?" asked the man. "Well, very simple," answers the shepherd. "First, you came here without being called. Second, you charged me a fee to tell me something I already knew. And third, you don't understand anything about my business. And I'd really like to have my dog back." See, there's good shepherds who know their flock, who know their business. And there's the wannabes, the bad shepherds, people who are doing it for the wrong reason. In verses 11 through 20, there's a couple things in here that God points out what a good shepherd is like. And so for those of us who find ourselves in places where we are shepherds, whether it's over our families, our grandkids, the people at work, the little ones around the house, the people in our Bible studies, we all are in those places where we have influence on others, shepherds. And here's some of the qualities in verse 11. A good shepherd searches for the sheep. In Proverbs it says, "Know the condition of your flocks. Know where they are." You don't need notebook computers and stuff to do that. You look at the sheep. Secondly, in verse 14, he feeds the sheep in good pasture. A good shepherd will take his flock to the right places to feed. You know, whether it's guiding your family to the right kind of places to surround themselves with, or whether you know the kind of influence you have on your employees or the people in your small groups. Third, in verse 15, he makes the sheep lie down. I like that. Go to bed. It's time to go to bed. He makes his sheep to lie down. It's go to bed. You have to go to bed at the right time. Verse 4, he helps the broken and the sick. Verse 16, helps the broken and the sick. I don't know about you, but I would rather just shoot them. You know, when you get broken people, sick people, you know, we get sick people in the church, you know, and I think that's what I would rather do. I just get out a gun and shoot them, you know, it's just get rid of them. That's not what a good shepherd does. He heals the broken. He heals the sick. In verse 20, he will take the side of the weak against the fat ones. He sides with the little guys against the bullies. Those are some of the qualities of a good shepherd. So that's one thing to think about. Here's some great stuff here. Isn't this practical stuff? You know, stuff that you can think about. You know, what kind of a shepherd am I going to be? Here's second lesson. Who can you count on? That's the second lesson. Who can you count on? You know what? From time to time, the truth is you and I are going to be let down by our shepherd. No matter who people are that are your shepherds, no matter who your boss is at work or the head of your family or your pastor or the head of your Bible study or whatever, no matter who your shepherd, you know what? To tell you the truth, they're going to fail you from time to time. And the cool thing about this chapter is that when your shepherds fail you, you aren't alone. There is a shepherd who's out there who cares about you, one who will hunt you down. Now that's a little scary, you know. but when you're lost, you know what? Other people may forget you, but God is not going to forget you. He is the good shepherd. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. See, God is the good shepherd. And you know what? You and I will go through times. The most grievous things to me is when I hear about like a pastor falling. And it scares me to death because I think of my own weakness, my own frailty. It also is just such a heartache to see people who've come out of situations where the pastor has fallen, where shepherds have disappointed people. But you know what, gang? If we get it right, we make sure that the chief shepherd is the one that we're looking to. Because he will not let you down. He will not fail you. Ever. Chapter 35. Chapter 35 is all about God's judgment on Edom. Verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it. Now, Mount Seir is the mountainous area where the Edomites lived. It was to the southeast of Israel. A lot of rocky hill desert area. These are the descendants of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, father of the Israelites. They were always a problem for the Israelites. And we talked about this just recently. It was back in chapter 25. I don't remember because there was a little section in chapter 25 where God talked about the judgment coming on the Edomites. And we talked about how when Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem, the Edomites joined in. They were going, yeah, let's get you. We've been waiting for these guys. We've been waiting to get these guys. You know, let's just jump all over them. So they were just... they were out to get the Israelites. They just hated the Jews. And so this prophecy comes against them. Now, some have suggested that this judgment against Edom is also a picture of God's judgment against all of Israel's enemies when Jesus returns. Because as you know, we've already kind of got a glimpse of when Jesus comes back, some of this stuff about God being their shepherd and all, bringing them back, feeding them. You're going to see it big time over the next couple of weeks. I mean, the stuff we're going to be getting into in Ezekiel, it's all, I mean, we should be doing our prophecy update, you know, over the next couple of weeks, the stuff that we'll be looking at. And so some have suggested that this is really almost a picture of the judgment on all of God's enemies when Jesus comes back. And for time's sake, we're just going to hop, skip, and jump through this. You can read the whole chapter on your own. But let's look down at verse 6. God says, "Therefore, as I live, says the Lord, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you, since you have not hated blood, therefore blood shall pursue you." He says, "You." In other words, you're a bloody people. You like to kill people, and guess what? You're going to get killed. That's what he's saying. Look at verse 11. "Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will do according to your anger and according to the envy which you showed in your hatred against them. And I will make myself known among them when I judge you." Let's get down to verse 15. "As you rejoiced because the inheritance of the house of Israel was desolate, so I will do to you. You shall be desolate, O Mount Seir, as well as all of Edom, all of it. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." Do you see anything similar in those three verses? Because that's kind of the reasons why God is going to be bringing judgment. You see the similarity? God's going to give them what they gave. That's the idea. You could call this reaping and sowing. They're getting what they gave. God's going to give to them exactly what they gave out to others. They didn't hate blood, so blood is what they get. God would judge them according to their anger and according to their anger. And as they rejoiced over Jerusalem's fall, the whole world's going to rejoice at their fall, is what he's saying. God has built into this, into his relationship with his people, this thing however people would treat his people, God will treat them. And this is a part of God's promise to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. God says, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." So, in practical reality, the people who will bless Israel, God will bless. The people who curse Israel, you better step back, jump back. You know, you're in trouble. You know, that's why I hope the United States stays on the side of Israel. You know, and all these things that are going on. Boy, there are interesting things happening just in, I think, was it today or yesterday? This president of Iran, did you hear about this? How he's come out saying he's openly calling for the annihilation of Israel. Interesting times we're living in. On one of the news channels I was looking at, they were talking to somebody in Israel saying that they were interviewing some F-16 pilots in Israel, saying they're training for runs to Iran. Interesting days we're living in. Anyway, Edom didn't bless Israel. Edom cursed Israel. They were glad that the Israelites fell. And so God says, well, this is what's coming to you. Paul wrote in Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8, he said this, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." You reap what you sow. And so we see these things that Edom had been sowing, and God just gives it right back to them. They will reap what they sow. Chapter 36. Verses 1 through 15, we're not going to cover them in detail. That can be extra credit homework. That's the last section we're going to skim through. Verses 1 through 15 talk about, it's a prophecy to the mountains of Israel. And I don't know if you recall this, but back in chapter 6, God had this warning for the mountains of Israel. It's kind of strange that he talks to the mountains. And the warning was, you know what, mountains, you've got some trouble coming to you because there's some mighty big sin in your land. And so God was warning them about the tough times that were going to be coming. Well, this prophecy is the flip side of it. This prophecy in the first 15 verses is talking about how the mountains will be restored, how the beauty, the lushness, how God will restore the mountains of Israel. It's strange that these contrasts in chapter 6, they would be under judgment because of what the people had done. In chapter 35, the prophecy against Edom was actually against Mount Seir. It was against the mountains. Interesting. And here, now we have the next 15 verses about mountains, but the mountains of Israel, and that God would restore them, that God would bring the people back, that they would be repopulated. And that's what this whole chapter is about God's restoration of his people. Skip down to verse 16. Here we'll dig into it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Talking about the ritual, the ceremonial uncleanness that a woman would go through when she was having her time of month. And he's saying, my people were unclean. They were impure. And this is what the people were like before the judgment of the Babylonians came down. He's saying they were really bad news, my people. Verse 18. Therefore I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name when they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they've gone out of his land. Another translation says, verse 20, wherever they went, they gave me a bad name. People said, these are God's people, but they got kicked off his land. Because, see, they were so bad. They had done so many things, and wherever they went, people were going, these are Yahweh's people? Boy, what a yucky people they are. Verse 21, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Skip to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. Now, he says something's going to happen. People are going to think that are going to realize who I am in the right way when this phrase says, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. That's one of those Bible words, isn't it? You know, that's like, it reminds me of that Forrest Gump joke, you know, where Forrest Gump goes to heaven and one of the tests that Peter says is, what's God's name? And he says, well, it's Howard. And he said, what do you mean? Well, you know, the prayer, you know, our Father who art in heaven, Howard be thy name. Well, hallowed be thy name. That's one of those things that I don't know about you, but I grew up as a kid memorizing that prayer, and I had not a clue what hallowed is. You know, what is hallowed? You know, it means being considered holy. It's related to the word holy. God says, "When I am hallowed in you before their eyes, when I am treated as special in you, in front of the people." God says, when people are going to realize who I am, when you get your life together with me, when you start treating me as holy. So 1 Peter 3, look at verse 8. See, God cares about our conduct out in the nations. God's talking about how upset he's been that people think that he's a jerk because his people are jerks. You got it? And so he says, this stinks. You know, I'm trying to get you guys to turn your lives around, and so I'm sending you out and giving you some tough times, and boy, and now the world thinks I'm a jerk because you're jerks. That's kind of the idea here. So 1 Peter 3:8, there's something very similar here. Peter writes this, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling." Now, this is the same stuff. This is how we're supposed to act out in the world. Not returning or reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. In other words, when people get mad at you, don't curse back at them, but bless them. He says, verse 10, "For he who would," and he has a quote here, "he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And he says, verse 13, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" I mean, how many people hurt you for doing good? Not a lot of people. There are, but not a lot. Verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness's sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." He has a quote from the Old Testament. Here it is, verse 15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Set him up as holy. Set him up as special in your heart. Give him the honor, the fear, the respect, the love that he deserves. "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your conduct in Christ may be ashamed." See, God cares about what place he has in our heart. Are we? Does he live in the back closet in our heart while we go out and we're out in the world, or is he in the front living room and is he in control? Can people tell by my life that I'm honoring him? That's what he's looking for, because God wants his name not to be profaned, not to be oh, the Jesus people, what a bunch of jerks they are. You know, he doesn't want people saying that. He wants people saying, "Oh my gosh, that." So that's what a Christian's like. That's what he's looking for. Let's go back to Ezekiel, verse 24. He says, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land." He's talking about a regathering of the nation. And he's talking about the regathering that will happen when Jesus comes back during the time of the tribulation. Verse 25. "Then I will sprinkle you," when he brings his people back in for one last time. See, there was a regathering after they got scattered for Babylon. They got brought back. And yet after they rejected Jesus, 40 years later, AD 70, there was another scattering. They've been brought back, 1948. The Jews are being brought back into the land. Well, when the Antichrist shows up, there will be another scattering. And after the tribulation period, Matthew 24 says that his angels will gather the elect from the four corners of the earth, and he will bring them back into the land one more time. And that's what's being described here. And he says, when he brings them back, verse 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." This is the new covenant. We saw this back in Jeremiah. He talks about the new covenant. This is what will happen to the Jews as a nation after Jesus comes back. That's what Romans 11 talks about, that in that day all Israel will be saved. He will save the Jews, and they will experience this. The cool thing is, beloved, you and I get to experience this now. As Gentiles, we are under already the new covenant. And so all this stuff, this cleaning of water and a new heart, a new spirit, His Spirit put within us, we get that already because we are under the new covenant. We are under what Jesus has done for us because of what Jesus did on the cross and because we've chosen to believe in Him now. This is for us, verse 29. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and increase your field so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Now, sometimes we get the feeling that we need to let people know just how sinful they are. And that we kind of can fall into a thing of feeling like it's our job to convict people of their sins. And usually that's, you know, we probably tend to do that with people closest to us, you know, is let them know just how bad they are. And you know what? There is a place, gang, there is a place to confront people about their sin. Absolutely. But when you look at this cool passage, the conviction happens a different way. It happens after God's touched them. He's put His grace on them. He's cleansed them. He's put a new spirit in them, a new heart in them. They've experienced grace. And He says, when that happens, when they've experienced grace, then it says they'll loathe themselves over what they've done. They'll wake up. Paul writes in Romans 2:4, he says, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? That's a cool thing, gang. When we taste so much of the goodness of what God has for us, then let that be the thing that convicts us. We've been touched by God's grace and God's love. Verse 32, not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Verse 33, thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. I like that. The ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be... It's interesting. I was thinking about how, you know, in Israel, they uncover all the ruins, and you see the archaeological sites where they dig out the ruins, but they're not rebuilding them. Here it says, and I will cause you, you'll get to rebuild the ruins. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the land of, in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land was desolate, has become like the Garden of Eden. And the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and plant what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast day. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So he's talking about the population growing and lots of people being there. I like this phrase at the end, like a flock offered as holy sacrifices. Makes me think of Romans chapter 12, how you and I are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And he says in this day of restoration, the people will be like that. They will be these living sacrifices. Now, I like this thing, verses 25 through 36, this rebuilding of the waste places, this rebuilding the ruins, because that's what God likes to do with a life that's nothing more than a filthy rag. God likes to rebuild. God likes to restore. In verse 25, He washes us clean. In verse 26, He gives us a new heart. You know, I hear people talk about, from time to time, and talk about how hard their hearts get. Well, God wants to give us a new heart, a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. Verse 27, He puts His Spirit inside us. He caused us to be fruitful, verse 30. And in verse 36, He rebuilds the ruins. Makes me think of what's going on next to where we used to meet for church, over by the ice house. You know, the developer bought all these blocks of land around, you know, Walnut and between Harbor and Lemon, but he didn't buy them because he really loved the old rundown houses. No, they bought it and they leveled the place because he wanted to rebuild from scratch, to do a new work. And gang, that's what God does in our lives. And we can feel like, you know what, we're just hopeless and we're worthless and there's nothing that could ever be done with us. You know, you're probably right. Probably right. But you're not hopeless because God is the one who rebuilds. I think of the story of in Mark 5 where there was this crazy man running around named Legion. And he got the name because of the legion, the multitude of demons that were supposedly inside this man. And Jesus showed up one day and Jesus cast out the demons. And you know the story, the demons went into the pigs and the pigs all ran off the cliff and killed themselves. And the people found out, they got all upset because that was their livelihood, these pigs, you know. They were pig farmers. And they got all upset, you know, and they rush out to talk to this Jesus guy who caused some trouble, you know. And there's this man sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. That's what Jesus does for us. He takes unclean people and He rebuilds the ruins. That's what our God does. Isn't that cool? You know what? I think everybody in here has a story like that. How God has been rebuilding the ruins in our life. What a great, kind, merciful God we have. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray.